When we talk about the gospel, it's common for us to talk about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and maybe a couple of other things as well, like his appearances. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, gives a very brief summary statement of the gospel where he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the rest of the 12. And then he goes on to mention over 500 people at once. He mentions James, he mentions last of all him. But there are certain ideas when it comes to the resurrection or when it comes to the gospel that we focus on a lot, the resurrection being one of them and the death of Jesus, I think, being another. But a really important phrase is used right in the middle there about his burial. And we often, I think, don't consider the theological significance and the practical significance of the burial of Jesus and what that means for us. And so last week we studied from the Gospel of Luke some of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And then we looked at what he said, at least one of the things that he said after the resurrection. What I thought we could do this morning is look again at some of the things that Jesus experienced in the Gospel of Luke in his death, burial, and resurrection, but with particular emphasis on Luke's details about what happened right from the death of Jesus to the resurrection and what happens in between there, with special interest on the burial. So this is going to be in Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read through the account of his death and then his burial, and then we will try to make some points about that. So this is Luke chapter 23. I'm going to begin in verse 44. It says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over all the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And so from this point forward, we're getting the events from the death of Jesus unto the resurrection. Verse 47 says, "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent,'" or literally that could be the word righteous also. "And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to the plan in action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut out of a rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." The passage goes on from there, and it tells about a number of encounters that people have, either with angels or with the resurrected Jesus, where they come to believe in the resurrection. But those events right there in the middle, I think, are significant for a number of reasons. Why is it that we talk about the burial of Jesus as part of the gospel? Well, again, I think there are a number of reasons, but one really important point is I think Luke wants to emphasize, and I think it's important for us to emphasize, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was truly and fully dead. He did not somewhat kind of die-ish. He did not die spiritually or die in some metaphorical way. What humans experience at death is exactly and fully what Jesus experienced. In fact, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is discussing his life after death that his spirit will experience, and he says it's going to be the same thing that that thief experiences. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching, he quotes from the Psalms to say that God did not abandon Jesus' soul to Hades, nor let his flesh undergo decay. The idea is that Jesus did enter into the Hadean realm, which is just another way of saying wherever it is dead people go, that's where Jesus was. Jesus fully died, but he was not abandoned there. He was recalled from there, and he came forth from there back, not just to live as a spirit, but actually into his body of flesh and bone, that Luke says. And he can eat fish, and he truly physically was resurrected. But in the meantime, he actually did death, experienced death. And so that's why the author of Hebrews can say he tasted death for everybody. That's why we can have a high priest who has gone through everything that we have, life and death. Jesus did fully die, and he shares with humanity in that way. And it's actually through the actual act of death that Jesus was able to conquer death. He met death head on and came out victorious. And so I think one really important point about the burial is that it really was a lifeless corpse that was about to undergo decay, that was taken and that was wrapped. Second really important point that Luke draws out with respect to the burial of Jesus, and I think you see this repeatedly in the account of his death and burial, but is that Jesus was also not only truly dead, but truly innocent. He was truly innocent. And you can see that in the passages that we read. As a matter of fact, if you back up just a little bit, Luke has been recording witnesses about the innocence of Jesus throughout this whole narrative, beginning with Herod and Pilate, who couldn't find any fault in him. But then even while Jesus is on the cross, remember the words of the thief, who said that, you know, we are indeed suffering justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus is seen by the sinners as innocent. And I think with each of these groups we'll see, hopefully we could see them as kind of representative of a people. I think the sinners are able to speak through the words of the thief on the cross and say that he is innocent. And then the centurion that we read about, right after the death of Jesus, he says, certainly this man was innocent. That's going to be really significant for Luke's audience, particularly Most Excellent Theophilus, but any of those others who would be reading who were from a Roman context. People who were crucified aren't usually thought of as very well. They're not thought of as innocent people. Usually you're crucified, there's a reason that you're crucified. And Luke wants to make the point crystal clear that yes, Jesus was crucified, but even an upstanding Roman centurion can look at the events of that day and say, this man was innocent. And so you have the Romans represented as seeing the innocence of Jesus. And then you get this introduction in verse 50 to a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who is part of the Sanhedrin Council. So even the Sanhedrin Council, who condemned Jesus to death, there were honest and righteous men on it, like Joseph, who, looking at the facts, did not consent to do it because he believed that Jesus was innocent. And so you can go down the list and you have sinners calling Jesus innocent. You have Roman military officials calling Jesus innocent. You have leading members of the Jewish Sanhedrin and law courts calling Jesus innocent. You have Pilate calling Jesus innocent. All of this, and you have several of these that come together right after his death, I think are a demonstration of the innocence of Jesus and the fact that Jesus and his followers were not about law breaking. What I mean by that is Christianity was a persecuted religion. It was persecuted by governing officials. All right? A lot of times the assumption is if people are being punished by governing officials, they must be guilty of something. But Christianity is actually grounded in the fact that that's not always the case. In fact, our leader, the one who started our movement, our Lord and our Messiah, is an innocent person who was condemned to death unjustly, and he suffered and died unjustly, and his followers after him suffered, were persecuted, and died unjustly. And so by showing a centurion saying, this man is truly innocent, it's a way of saying our movement is not about breaking Roman law. Our movement suffers as criminals, but we are not criminals. As a matter of fact, as you keep reading in that section about the burial, the next group of people that are mentioned are the women. And these women have been mentioned as supporters of Jesus' ministry back in chapter 8, financially supporting him. They followed him to the tomb and to the cross. And even here it says, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. And so the women, they see where his body is laid, but they don't go and prepare and anoint his body right then. Why not? Well, because it was getting late and Sabbath was about to start. And you know what these women did? They were law-abiding women. They honored the Sabbath. Notice verse 56. It says, and on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But then on the first day of the week, they go there to bring the spices. And so they want to anoint and honor Jesus' body, but they don't want to break the law to do it. And they even Sabbath law, they're going to keep and uphold that. So Christianity is not about breaking Roman law. It's not about breaking Jewish law or customs. It is an obedient religion, and it is something that is a blessing to the Romans and to the Jews. And it is something that upholds and honors the law, even if we suffer in the face of that. And so all of these details, I think, are meant to establish the innocence of Jesus and his movement. And you see them coming together right there in the burial. During the burial narrative, right after his death, a Roman centurion, a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin court, and a group of women all prove to be obedient, righteous, honest, and they all see and honor Jesus as an innocent man. I also think the burial serves a purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is more than just a prophet. And again, this is a theme that you kind of see throughout Luke, but Jesus is depicted as a prophet, no question. There are a couple of very specific prophecies that Jesus offers in Luke. Some of them he comes back to repeatedly. I'll give you two important ones that are really central to our text. One of them is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in particular. Jesus is quite clear that the temple is going to be destroyed, right? And he also very emphatically and directly predicts his own death and resurrection. And so the temple's destruction and the resurrection of Jesus are really important for the demonstration that he is a prophet. If Jesus had died and was buried but did not rise from the dead, then he's a false prophet. If Jesus died and was buried but the temple remained unscathed for centuries, then Jesus would have been a false prophet. And so several things need to happen in order to demonstrate the truthfulness of Jesus as a prophet. One of those things is the resurrection, certainly. And another one of those things is the destruction of the temple. And I think that's actually what's happening here in the dying moments of Jesus when it says in verse 45, the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. That is much like Jesus cleansing the temple and flipping the tables in it. When that veil is torn, that is an image. That's a picture. It's a symbol of something that is going to be happening in a fuller and grander scale in the years to come. This is something that Jesus has spoken of directly when he says things like earlier in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city. He says, notice verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land in wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. It's going to be very difficult on pregnant mothers and nursing mothers to flee from the city, to run fast, to escape. And so Jesus is very clear about this. In fact, on the way to the cross, as Jesus is making that trip, there are some women who come out. This is Luke chapter 23 in verse 27. It says, and following him, a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And Jesus turning said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me and weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will say again to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is what Jesus is saying on his way to the cross. Why is he saying these types of things? Well, he's connecting that back to his earlier predictions about the destruction of the temple. The women who never bore children and the women who don't nurse, they're the blessed ones. It's the women who have children to take care of during such a tumultuous, dangerous, and violent time that is coming. They're the ones who are suffering and struggling. Like, all of this is a way of Jesus preparing his people so that they can be safe when the armies come, so that they can flee and they can live, right? And so when Jesus dies on the cross, and that veil is torn, you're starting to see a snippet of that destruction taking place, and taking place in a miraculous way at the very death of Jesus. And so one of the prophetic utterances of Jesus about the destruction of the temple is beginning to be confirmed even at his death, and it will ultimately be confirmed in a grander sense in the years to come. But that other description about his resurrection, that is something that's about to, right by the end of Luke, is going to come to fulfillment and fruition. But what these things mean, if Jesus really is a true prophet, you can see that by these things coming to pass. But the resurrection and the destruction of the temple, they actually walk hand in hand in a couple of ways. The resurrection of Jesus is his way of, if you remember the expression, when he says, you know, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. That's in the Gospel of John. But there's a direct connection between the destruction of the temple and the resurrection of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Because the idea is the temple is where you would go to find the presence of God on earth, right? And Jesus, in his resurrected, glorified state, his resurrected body is replacing that temple. And the body of believers who follow after him are going to be that temple that spreads out into the world. So that the temple is not just a brick and mortar building in one city that people have to travel to. The temple instead will be the presence of God among the nations through his people. And so that's a really important idea in contrast. And I think you see both of them coming together in this scene where Jesus is demonstrating his truthfulness as a prophet. And by being a true prophet, it means that the other things Jesus says are true. Things about being the Messiah. Things about being the Son of God. If Jesus is a true prophet, then because of the things he said, he's also much more than just a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the new temple and presence of God on earth. He is the Messiah and the Lord in whom we find our hope and our confidence. The death of Jesus would ordinarily have been a way of saying this person is not the Messiah, because Messiahs don't lose the battle, they win the battle. But the death of Jesus and his burial and his resurrection actually are ways of demonstrating his truthfulness as a prophet, which vindicates the things that he said about being the Son of God and the Messiah. And so in an ironic twist, it's actually the death of Jesus that confirms him as a prophet, that confirms the words that he said, that demonstrates that he is the Messiah. And all of that is a way of saying that with a new temple coming through Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the true prophet, a new age has begun. And it's an age in which we live. And it's an age in which we share and rejoice. And all of those things are coming to a head and are building right here in this moment at the Gospel of Luke. But another really important aspect of the burial scene is that it demonstrates, as we've just said, that he is more than a prophet. If he was a true prophet, then that also means he's the Son of God. That also means he is the Messiah. And I think that's why Jesus is not treated as a criminal when he dies. He dies on a cross, but we've seen that he truly does die. He truly is innocent, but he's also much more than a prophet, right? And because of that, he is given the burial of a king. He's given an honorable burial. If he were a false prophet, if he were just a criminal who was crucified on the cross, he wouldn't be getting this kind of burial treatment. But you have leaders of the people and women and all these people coming forward to honor and to treat his body with respect and dignity. He's not just thrown into some pit or something like that, but his body is taken, wrapped in linen, and brought to a tomb that no one has ever been laid in before. And it's not even just an ordinary cave that was found somewhere. It is a cave that has been chiseled out for the very purpose of burial. It's probably a very expensive thing to own that Joseph of Arimathea has access to. And it's in this special sacred burial place that Jesus is laid, the only one who's ever been there. And it's there that the women come with their spices and to anoint him and to prepare his body. And so all of that is a way of saying that Jesus truly is a king and he's receiving that kind of treatment, which is why you've had things like the thief on the cross who says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Or Joseph of Arimathea in verse 51 is described as waiting for the kingdom of God. Those who are looking for and waiting for and longing for the kingdom, those are the people who trust in Jesus. Why? Well, there is a plaque right above his head that calls him the King of the Jews. Jesus is the king of a new kingdom. And you see that in the way that he's treated in his burial. The people who are looking for the kingdom are the ones who honor and revere the body of their king. And so all of these ideas, I think, kind of come together in a profound way here on this Sabbath. I think Sabbath is also an important idea. Sabbath is explicitly mentioned here. That's why the women don't come until the first day of the week, so that they can honor the Sabbath. But what is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He's resting as well. Jesus is obedient to the law even after death as he rests on the Sabbath and his body is laid in the tomb. And I think it gets to the heart of what Sabbath has always been intended to be: a blessing to God's people, a promise of rest, and a hope in the rest that is coming one day, the future rest that we have in the presence of God. Sabbath was always designed to bless God's people, and here Jesus, I think, gives the ultimate and truest fulfillment of Sabbath. He rests truer than anyone ever has, and I think radically transforms the idea of Sabbath from this point forward, so that we don't necessarily have one day that we, as obedience to the law, take and rest. But I do think there's an idea where when we come to Jesus, he offers us rest. We live in rest and we anticipate a future rest that is coming one day. That's the age of the Messiah. That's the age of the new kingdom. Our innocent, true king is one who brings about true rest for all of his people. As the Gospel of Luke ends, there's one other important idea that's not directly related to his burial per se, but it is his ascension. And I want to read these final words as we close out the Gospel of Luke in verses 50 through 53. After the resurrection of Jesus, he meets with his disciples, and it says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God." Notice the temple still being used, but being transformed in a sense. One of the things that you'll see in Acts chapter 2 is the early church regularly meeting at the temple for the blessing and the praise of Jesus, the new temple. And in the temple's waning years, you're going to see this transition taking place where the temple has always been a source of God's presence and blessing, and the church will still use it that way early on, but it will also recognize its vocation to be this temple in the fuller sense. But notice you also have there the idea of worshiping Jesus as he is the very presence of God. They do that on a mountain, but then they also worship God at the temple. You also see that they are filled with great joy, even as Jesus ascends. One of the things that happens at the ascension of Jesus to the throne of God is he takes his seat as king. He also sends the Holy Spirit, who will come and fill his people and fill his church. And the fulfillment you'll see of that is in Acts chapter 2. You see that through the ascension, there is the enthronement of Jesus as king, the outpouring and coming of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples worship him, they praise God, and they're filled with great joy. I think these are markers of the kingdom. We have a king who sits enthroned in the heavens, and we, as a response and result of that, should be a spirit-filled people who are full of worship, praise, and blessing, and who are filled with great joy. And so as Luke ends, I think he gives us some markers of the kingdom that we should live by. We serve a king who really truly died for us, though he was really and truly innocent, and proved himself to be much more than a great prophet, though he was that. He also was the Lord, the Messiah, and the King of Kings. And we get to experience the worship and praise of God through him. So let that be a blessing to every one of you here today. I pray that God blesses you and that you grow in your love and in your faithfulness and in your knowledge of him. He died for you. He was buried for you. He was raised for you. He was seen for you. He ascended for you, and he now reigns on high for you. And our response to that should be loving, faithful obedience. And if we can help you do that, please let that be known. You can contact the church. You can give someone a phone call, and we would be more than happy to help encourage, study, pray with you, and anything that we can do. May God bless you and keep you.